opened up to Exodus 8. We're going to look at verse 16. You know, so far we've seen Moses and Aaron turn the Nile into blood. We've seen frogs cover the face of Egypt. And now we're going to look at something that I can relate to after this last week. We're going to look at bugs. Let's stand together. Let's read these words. Exodus 8, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will bless the preaching of your word tonight. I ask you, Father God, to just put your words in my mouth. Father, to fill me with your Holy Spirit, to make me a usable instrument in your hands, grant me your unction, and make me able to articulate and preach faithfully your truth. Draw out the themes that you want us to see and make our hearts to be alive to you tonight. I pray these things in the blessed and in the holy and in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King. Amen. You can be seated. Now, this third plague that we're looking at tonight arrives without any warning whatsoever to the Egyptians. I want you to see that. In contrast to the two plagues that had come before, okay, the turning of the Nile to blood and the frogs coming up over the face of the land, there is no audience this time with Pharaoh. There is no time when Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and make the demands and all that stuff. The only thing that we see is God speaking to Moses, instructing him to speak to Aaron, and the power of God smiting the land. Okay? Now here's the deal. As we've gone through this, what we've seen is this, is that God takes particular delight in really taking it to the gods of Egypt, doesn't he? God likes taking them out to the woodshed. It's awesome, right? And we've seen that so far. We've seen God go after the Nile River, right, which the Egyptians worshipped. We saw him go after Hapi, who is the god of the flood and of fertility. We saw him go after Num, who is the guardian of the Nile and the god of creation. We saw him go after Heket, his wife, the frog goddess. Wonderfully attractive. Who breathed the breath of life into man, supposedly. We saw him go after Osiris, the patron god of the Nile, and Nu, the god of the life of the river. But tonight, though it is not immediately obvious to us, what we're going to see is Yahweh attacking the imagined God power of Pharaoh. Okay? He's going to attack the imagined God power of Pharaoh. All right? That's what's going to happen. Look at verse 16. I want us to see first God turning the dust into gnats. Look at this. Okay? Read it with me starting in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Oh my goodness. On the heels, okay, of Pharaoh's refusal to let the nation of Israel go and worship God out in the wilderness, after God had ended the second plague, remember, in response to the intercession of Moses and Aaron, God brings another judgment upon Egypt and especially upon the recalcitrant and obstinate and non-compliant Pharaoh. Okay? And he does it without any warning whatsoever. Coming to Moses, God instructs him to command Aaron to strike the dust of the earth, the dust that's in Egypt, and turning it from dust into this great teeming mass of insects. That's just gross. All right? That's just sick right there. And all the ground that was covered with millions of particles of fine dust turns into this massive cloud of insects that absolutely cover man and beast, all of them. In fact, the phrase in verse 17 there, "all the dust of the earth," is a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew saying that means that All the numbers of these insects was beyond the ability to quantify, that no one has the power to be able to number rightly the amount of bugs that were created from the dust, okay? The point is not so much that every single bit of dust became a bug, all the soil disappeared, that's not it. Not that, okay? As much as it means that the whole land was covered with them, plague was overwhelming. That's the idea of these words, that there's no place that you could go to find relief from these bugs. Now, one of the big questions regarding the miracle is this. What kind of insect did God use to bug the Egyptians? What was it? Because here's the thing. The Hebrew word kinim, K-I-N-N-I-M, kinim, that Hebrew word can refer to a number of different insects or bugs. Okay, it can refer to a bunch of different things. The possibilities in Egypt could have included gnats, which the ESV chooses. It could have been lice, which the King James chooses. It could be fleas or maggots or midges or mosquitoes. It could be pretty much anything, okay, that's annoying. We really don't know exactly with any kind of certainty what the insect was. I will say this, it's probably not maggots, since maggots feed on dead tissue, right? But all the other possibilities are open. If you want to know what I think this. I think it's probably either lice or fleas. That's what I think. And the reason that I think that is this. The Bible describes these bugs as being upon the Egyptians. Not clouding around them, but being on them and on the beasts. So my guess is probably either it's fleas or it's lice. Regardless of what it is, it's a maddening scene, okay? These nagging, annoying pests are molesting really every living, breathing creature, creeping into noses and eyes and ears and driving men and cattle mad, okay? It's driving them nuts. Not only, though, was it uncomfortable for the Egyptians, but there's some irony here in what God does, and you need to see it. I want you to know this. Not only was it uncomfortable for the Egyptians, but it would have been regarded to them as being defiling. It would have been spiritually defiling, religiously defiling for them, okay? Particularly the priests and the ruling class, okay? The priests and many of the upper class were very particular about their cleanliness, and especially their cleanliness as it related to the different gods that they worshipped. Okay? The priests and many of the upper class would actually shave their heads and their bodies every third day to ensure that they would not harbor any sort of vermin on their bodies that would render them polluted or corrupted before their gods. So they would shave their heads, their bodies, everything, okay? And by God bringing these lice, or fleas, or gnats, or mosquitoes, whatever. By God bringing these bugs, it had this defiling effect upon them. Okay? It's important to understand. It made them not able to sort of present themselves to their various gods. Now, as we've seen before, Yahweh has been specifically attacking and dispatching several of the Egyptian gods. And in this case, it's no different. And turning the dust of the earth into lice or fleas or gnats or whatever, the first thing he's doing is he's humiliating and mocking the earth god Geb or Jeb, G-E-B, okay? Geb, Jeb, whatever. He was kind of this slight dude with a snake-looking head, and he had a strange-looking wife, and I can't describe her to you in mixed company, okay? But the first person that he's taking a shot at here is Geb. Geb, in Egyptian lore, had power over the entire earth. He controlled the growth of crops. He caused earthquakes when he laughed. And so by transforming the dust, what God is doing is he's claiming authority over the very soil of Egypt. He's claiming authority over Geb and over the god of the ground, okay? And so the one true God is continuing this onslaught against the false gods of Egypt, first against Geb. But there's more to it, okay? There's more to it. More than just attacking the numerous false gods of Egypt that were on all these, you know, written on the walls and you know, fashioned out of clay and out of wood and out of stone and all that. More than just simply attacking these numerous false gods of Egypt, however, a very clear theme now is beginning to be developed, okay? And I want you to see it. With this third plague, and through the rest of these plagues to come, it's becoming evident that what God is doing here is not just attacking all the individual gods, okay? He's attacking the supposed divinity, the pretend godhood of Pharaoh. And here's why I say that. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh had the power to maintain cosmic order, to maintain the cosmic order of things, okay? That was one of his responsibilities as Pharaoh in Egypt, but really as the incarnate son of Ra, that he would control not only, you know, all the things that were going on in Egypt, but that he would control pretty much the entirety of the world, that he was the sovereign God of the known universe. All right? That was his role. That's how the Egyptians saw him. And this power that he had was called Ma'at. M-A apostrophe A-T. Like Baal, only Ma'at. Okay? Ma'at. Ma'at was the power of universal symmetry and balance. It was the cosmic force of harmony and order and stability and security, okay? It was Pharaoh's responsibility from the Egyptian perspective to maintain Ma'at in the universe. To control the climate, to control the seasons, to maintain the natural order of things, to keep all the animals in balance, to hold all things in equilibrium, to pretty much preserve the order of the world. In fact, the ancient Egyptian text, the prophecy of Nefertiti, describes the power of Pharaoh in detail, describing that when he begins to reign, quote, then order will come to its place and chaos will be driven out. It sounds a lot like our own president who famously said of his presidential nomination, it was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. Sure, I'm waiting on that still, but that's the idea. They all bought into this. They really believed it. But these plagues, were a deliberate shot by God, attacking this faith and this belief in Pharaoh and this power that he supposedly had at its very core by hammering the land with plague after plague, thereby throwing the land into confusion and chaos. God was confronting their basic beliefs about Pharaoh and about the source of order in the universe. Do you see it? He's ripping their God down before their very eyes. Pharaoh could not be the one true God because he was unable. He was powerless to maintain Ma'at in Egypt when God decided to upset the apple cart. Only the God of Israel had the power to control chaos in the cosmos. In fact, this is a really, I think, good insight. John Currid, who is the associate professor of Old Testament studies at Richmond Theological Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Tennessee, he's done a great deal of study on this text, and he has put together these links between the Exodus plagues and the 6 days of creation. Just listen to this. He says, when God created the world, day one, he separated light from the darkness. But in the ninth plague, light is completely blotted out. When God created the world, day two, he gathered the water into one place. But in the first place, the water of Egypt is attacked and turned into blood. When God created the world on day three, he made vegetation to grow on the land. But in the seventh and eighth plagues, God absolutely destroys the crops of Israel, of Egypt. When God created the world, day four, he put two great lights in the heavens. But with the ninth plague, the sun ceases to shine, and by result, so does the moon. When God created the world, day five, he made the water swarm and teem with the creatures of the sea. But the first and second plagues effectively ends with the death of all the fish and the frogs. When God created the world, day six, he made land animals and people. But the third through sixth plagues afflicted both man and beast with pestilence and disease until finally God killed every firstborn son in the land of Egypt. The plagues, he says, brought such chaos that Currid concludes that God was doing no less than decreating Egypt. And I agree with his assessment, but I don't think he goes far enough. Not only is God decreating Egypt, he is absolutely decreating Pharaoh in the process. He's stripping him down. He's showing him for what he really is. Piece by piece, plague by plague, judgment by judgment, God is decreating the nation of Egypt, a nation, by the way, that God had once favored for the sake of Joseph. A nation that he had once favored for the preservation of the lives of his people, making them the greatest nation in the world. God is decreating the nation of Egypt and bringing upon them the judgment that they deserve, judgment that would leave them as a third-rate nation, a shell of itself, with a humiliated king and a destroyed army. And here's the thing, Pharaoh was absolutely powerless to do anything about it. God is demonstrating his utter glory over Pharaoh. For all of Pharaoh's supposed control and power, his ability to maintain Ma'at, the truth was it was nothing more than arrogant illusion. And that's one of the chief lessons of Scripture, isn't it? The Bible clearly teaches us that what brings true order and cohesion in the universe is nothing other than the person and the work of God through Christ. He is preeminent, not Pharaoh, not us. His will, not Pharaoh's, not ours. That's the testimony, isn't it, of Colossians 1? Listen to these words again. Listen to them as if you've never heard them before. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Here's the thing. Pharaoh thought, the Egyptians thought that he had the power of Ma'at. There's only one person who has the power to take chaos and subdue it and make it serve him. And that's God. This text is a great corrective against thinking too highly of ourselves. Pharaoh needed to get a clue. Pharaoh needed to get a clue. To their credit, the magicians actually did. They understood this plague was nothing less than the finger of God. Look at it. In verse 18, the magicians tried by their sacred arts to produce gnats. They could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Just like the last two times, the magicians are called to come to Pharaoh's rescue, and if not reverse the plague, because they couldn't, at least add to it a little bit, you know, to show that they could, right? But they find themselves absolutely powerless to do what God had done in the first two miracles. Find themselves absolutely powerless to do by their secret arts what God had done openly and powerfully through Aaron and Moses. You can almost envision these guys, can't you? These germophobic, bugophobic guys, these priestly pretty boys, right? Insects crawling all over them, trying in vain to make more bugs. But try as they may, success eludes their poor little hearts. It's actually pretty gracious, I think, on God's part. The last thing they need is more lice, right? And they're surprised. The way that the Hebrew is phrased here, they're actually surprised now that they're unable to replicate the miracle. They thought they would be successful. The Hebrew makes that really clear. You can't say it in English necessarily, but in Hebrew, the way they phrase it, it seems like they're expecting to be successful at this. And so confronted by and overwhelmed really by a power that they cannot resist or replicate, the priests come to the realization that what they're facing is far beyond their ability to toy with. With no other explanation, they simply say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And that phrase, the finger of God, is a really interesting one. It's only used in four other places in the Word of God. Four other places, that's it. On two occasions, it's used to speak of God personally writing the tablets of the law that he wrote for Moses to give to the nation in chapter 31 of Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy 9. The third usage of this phrase, the finger of God, is in Psalm 8. And it describes the creative power of God, right? But the last usage is by Jesus in Luke 11, where he speaks of his irresistible power to cast out demons being the finger of God. The point that we're to get out of this is that this is personal, creative, irresistible, uncontainable power. That's the finger of God. Notice this. They don't say that Moses or Aaron have done this. It's not what the magicians say. But a power greater than any of us, and also a God greater than any of the gods of Egypt whom they had worshipped. They're shaken. They're shaken by what's happened. And they are, by their statement, urging Pharaoh to see that God, a God is confronting them that they have never known before. And though they appear again later in the story in chapter 9, they never try to reproduce another plague. For all intents and purposes, man, they leave the field of battle. They're utterly exhausted. They are defeated. They cannot win. This is only after the third plague. There are seven more left to come. And they get it. We don't have a shot. In fact, their acknowledgement of the power of God is their last recorded words in the Bible. This is the finger of God. And then they don't say another word that we have recorded. I do want you to notice this, though. Notice that they don't use the personal name of God, Yahweh. They don't use the word Lord. They don't use his name, Yahweh. Instead, they speak of God in general terms. That's the idea behind the use of the word Elohim here for God. Okay? These men have not, they haven't come to personal faith. Though they realize that there's a power greater than them, it's not that they've come to personal faith in the personal God, Yahweh, and personally trusted him. Instead, you know what they're like? They're a lot like the people in our culture who say that they, in quotes, believe in God. Those who acknowledge the existence of a creator, perhaps talk about the man upstairs, you know, or those that will acknowledge, you know, they confess their need for a higher power. Those that perhaps when there's a natural disaster or something like that, they'll even talk about the act of God, you know. But as far as real and saving faith goes, they're far from it. Acknowledging the existence of God, just simply acknowledging the existence of God, that's no particularly praiseworthy thing. Really, it's not. You have to be a fool, an utter fool, to believe in evolution. You just got to be an utter fool. I mean, truthfully, you have to eat not know science at all. And B, be a fool. That's the truth. Acknowledging the existence of God and confessing and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King, or trusting in Yahweh in the case of the Egyptian magicians, those are two very different things. One, the first, that's the faith of demons. And the second is the hope of every saint. God is not calling them, not interested in calling us to be more religious or simply to acknowledge his existence. But as Paul said to, you know, the idolaters of Athens in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Acts 17 verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, the words of Romans 10 are very clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Though the magician spoke rightly that this was the finger of God, they still fell short of real faith in Yahweh. Pharaoh, though, for his part, despite the fact that he is being deconstructed before the nation of Egypt, despite his powerlessness and the obvious supremacy of God, remains unchanged, and he stands as a testimony that self-deceit is the worst kind. Look at the end of verse 19. Magicians say, finger God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Though his own magician priests, okay? The guys that he turns to do cool palace tricks. The guys that he turns to give him confidence that the miracles and the power that God is displaying is not unique to God, not unique to Yahweh. Though his own magician priest testified to the reality of a power that is greater and higher than any of the gods of Egypt being at work, greater and higher and more powerful than even Pharaoh, the deluded Pharaoh himself, Pharaoh is still unwilling to admit defeat. He's like the coach of the football team that gets strummed 49-0 who says, yeah, but we still have a better team. No amount of external evidence is going to convince his heart. He's determined to remain in opposition to God, determined to resist God and to believe, to actually believe that he can outlast the Almighty. He really thinks he can. This is not an act by Pharaoh. He really believes this junk. He wants to remain as the God King of Egypt, and so he is absolutely unwilling to accept or to bow before the authority of the Lord, no matter the evidence. He is the epitome, beloved. He is the absolute living, breathing epitome, class A prototype of the self-deceived man or woman. He's it. Self-deception is an insidious thing, beloved. You never ever meet a person who knows he's self-deceived. You never do. Never. By definition, those who are self-deceived are completely unaware that they are. Self-deception, thinking that we're something that we're not, making much of ourselves, boasting of our power and our abilities, of our virtue and our strength. That is all a banquet in the grave. That is a bunch of backslapping that leads to death. Self-deception would be Pharaoh's undoing. This is the guy that later on is actually dumb enough, fool enough, stupid enough to see walls of water standing on end and to say to his army, go into that. He's utterly deceived. Self-deception would be its undoing. Pharaoh was so concerned to hold fast to his imagined glory, to his imagined ability to flout God and do it with impunity, that he would not submit himself to the King of Glory. In fact, in fighting God, the only one he destroyed was himself. It's not like God's glory was diminished in the least because Pharaoh stood and shook his fist in God's face. It's not like God was like, oh no, my glory is being impugned. There's nothing I can do about that. There's no skin. Jesus has skin. It was no skin of God. rather than God's glory being displayed through Pharaoh? By God's mercy toward Pharaoh, God's glory would be displayed at his expense. But God's glory would be displayed. Self-deception is absolutely self-destructive. It's true of every worldly rejecter of God. Pharaoh thought he could thumb his nose at God and it cost him everything. And he's not the only or the last in the annals of time who thought that he could rebel against God and prosper. It's true of every God rejecter today, and it's true of every one that we've seen in Scripture. I mean, think about it. It's not like he's the last one. You got Pharaoh, then you got, oh, I don't know, Nebuchadnezzar, who, you know, rejected God and his commands and found himself driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. That's attractive. You got, you know, Belshazzar, Eglon, Sisera, Saul, Ahab. The list is endless. All resisted God. All of them met their destruction. Those who think they can defy God and get away with it will soon find that their imagined freedom is an illusion. And they'll face the judgment that every opponent of God will inevitably face. And most times, here's the truth, though they think themselves to be something when they're nothing, most times they will suffer destruction without the notoriety even of Pharaoh. Nobody knows you. But it's not just the worldly either, right? There's countless religious professors throughout history in our own day who really honestly have never really truly humbled themselves before God. Not really. Who've never really truly experienced the reality of a broken and a contrite heart before God over their sin. A realization and a mourning over their sins against God and a desperate longing for the mercy and the salvation that can only be found in Christ. There's a lot of people who've deceived themselves and they're doing all sorts of religious things and stopping short of abject spiritual poverty and desperate need before God because they simply don't see themselves as needy. Self-deceit is deceit of the very worst kind, and it leads to destruction. We see that very clearly in the life and in the response of Pharaoh to the miraculous warning and the judgments of God. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. God is a God who is to be feared for his glory. He is. He's a God who's to be taken seriously and trusted at his word. He's a God to be obeyed for his might and his power, and a God to be loved for his mercy and his grace. But he's never, ever, never, ever a God to be trifled with. Never. Those who trifle with God may God give us all hearts to respond to him in righteous fear, in trusting faith, in humble obedience, and in great love and gratitude for his mercy and grace. Let's pray together. Father God, you are absolutely and in every way worthy to be feared for your glory. You are glorious beyond our finite mind's comprehension. You are holy with a blazing purity of holiness unlike we can even imagine. You are a God who is to be taken seriously. You demand that of your creation. You will not rest lightly upon this universe which you have made by the breath of your mouth. You're a God who is to be trusted and taken at your word. A God whose word is to be honored in the very way that you have set your name and your word apart as glorious, supremely glorious. You're a God to be obeyed for all of your might and all of your power, for all of your wisdom, for everything that you do. You're the God who's to be loved for your mercy and your grace to undeserving sinners. Lord, the more we look at Exodus, the more we become convinced that you are God and we are not. And what a wonderful, satisfying, freeing realization that is. God, I pray that you would bring forth from our hearts genuine worship. Genuine worship that pours forth from a soul that knows how wicked and sinful and deserving of judgment we were apart from the astonishing work of your Son. I pray, Lord, that we would know deep in our souls that but for your grace, we're Pharaoh. Without the same notoriety. Lord, I praise you and thank you for this time in your word. May you use it to accomplish your purposes in our hearts and in our minds this night. Lasting change in your people, I pray, in Christ's name.